Let's just open again to that passage, Genesis chapter 44. If you can, keep that passage open in front of you as we work our way through some of those verses in the course of the meeting tonight. And as you have that open in front of you, let's pray briefly just again, asking the Lord for his help as the word is now preached. Father, we are thankful for the hymns of praise that we've already been singing. We are excited and overjoyed with that prospect of being forever with the Lord. And we pray tonight that as the Word of God is opened and the message is preached, that you would prepare each and every soul who's gathered into this place tonight such that they might spend their forever with the Lord. We would not, by any stretch of the imagination, want to bring a message tonight that doesn't contain the truth that every man and woman needs to hear, that they are a sinner, that they need to be saved from their sin, and that all who are saved will enjoy eternity with Christ forever. Lord, strike the simplicity of the gospel on our hearts tonight. Make me able to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, even the clarity of the Holy Spirit, carrying the message to each and every heart. Lord, we pray, do all of this for your own glory. Amen. Amen. I don't know what your family relationships are like in terms of your wider family. It's probably the case that there's a slightly different situation for every single person in here tonight. Some of you might enjoy a very strong and a very loving relationship amongst all the members of your wider family circle. Perhaps different to that, you might be someone who has found that the members of your family have grown a little apart, whether that's by distance or for some other reason. Or perhaps even more extreme than that, you might be someone who comes here tonight and you would say to me, you know, my family, there's actually hostility between the members of my family circle. But whatever of those situations you find yourself in, whichever one of those relates to you, whether or not we have it right now, all of us want a loving family relationship. If you have it, you want to keep it. And if you've lost it, you want it back. Whatever the reason is for separation, and in families there is that, I've already hinted at that, it could be distance. So often that's the reason our families are separated. Maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's ignorance. And sometimes you read these remarkable stories of long-lost family members that were never known about. But whatever it is, one thing is for certain. It's when families come back together again, when that relationship is repaired, it's one of the happiest experiences a person can have in this life. As we've read earlier tonight in Genesis 44, Joseph and his brothers have been separated. They've been divided, and it's because of a bitter grievance. The brothers were jealous of Joseph, and early in life they wronged him. And as a result of what they did, they sold him into slavery. They think at this point, as we reach this part at the end of Genesis, they think at this point he's either dead or he's just been lost forever, and they're realistically, they're never going to see him again. They have no reason to ever expect to have a family reunion with their brother Joseph. I think if you were one of those brothers and you can imagine what it might be like to be in one of their situations, you probably wouldn't even want a reunion with Joseph at this point. After all that has happened, after all the guilt that you feel, the things that you've done, you would probably think he wouldn't even accept me. He would never even love me again if he saw me. I'm going to spoil the end of the story at the beginning of this meeting tonight and say that there is a family reunion in this case between Joseph and his brothers. This is a story with a happy ending. That's not why I've come to preach this message to you tonight, because we all love a happy ending. Why I'm sharing this story with you tonight is because this is a picture of the gospel. This family reunion between Joseph and his brothers shows us the truth about what Christ has done for sinners. It's a picture of how you and I can have a family reunion. not with long-distance relatives or with mysterious siblings that we never knew about. This reunion is far more important. This reunion can make the God by whom you were created your heavenly Father. Nothing's more important than that. This is the most important family reunion. I already mentioned that there was a separation between Joseph and his brothers because they threw him into a pit. They told everybody he was dead, and then they sold him off into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. So there is, of course, this separation between the brothers. And that means that as we come into this chapter, as I mentioned earlier tonight, Joseph's a stranger to the brothers. They don't know who this man is. They aren't familiar with his face. The passage of time has maybe made it so that they don't recognize him. And so the bottom line is, they don't realize who it is they're speaking to in Genesis chapter 44. Many years ago, as I said, they sold him into slavery. That was the initial offense. But here in this chapter, we see that there is a new offense. Another crime has been committed against Joseph. And that's what we want to think about to begin with tonight, the offense. The offense. What is it in Genesis 44? Well, verse 2 tells us that Joseph instructs his steward to put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And then if you go way down to verse 12, you find the outcome of all that. The steward catches up with the brothers as they're making their journey back home. He begins to search the sacks, and it says that he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The latest crime that has been committed against Joseph is that the silver cup was allegedly stolen by Benjamin, the youngest brother. Now, I'm not stupid tonight. I know that it was a setup. Benjamin has been framed, essentially. He didn't actually steal the cup. The cup was planted there by one of Joseph's servants. But that's not the point I want us to get caught up in tonight. I don't want us to get bogged down in the intricacies of the fact that Benjamin was framed. The point of what we have in these two chapters is to help us understand the gospel more clearly. And in that context, Benjamin is guilty of a crime, and Joseph is the offended party. The point is that Benjamin is the youngest. He is the weakest. He is the most vulnerable of the brothers, and he has been accused of stealing. He is going to be found guilty of a crime against Joseph. The crime was that he took something that didn't belong to him. At least that's what he's been accused of. That's highly relevant to all of us here tonight, and especially in this gospel picture that God is painting. Because understand, in this picture, Benjamin represents you and I. Benjamin represents us, we who are guilty of the crime of stealing. And we are all guilty of that crime. It might not be the case that there's a bank robber in the meeting tonight. It's possible. It's unlikely. If you are one, I'm sorry for making you feel quite anxious at the moment. That's not what I'm talking about. Whether you are a shoplifter or whether you've never stolen anything in your life, at least that's what you think, the truth is that you are accused of stealing. What am I getting at? All those times that you used your energy to pursue satisfaction and happiness for yourself, that energy wasn't yours. It was something given to you by God. Those times you spent your money carelessly, using it just to get things for the pleasing of yourself or for the impressing of other people, that money you spent wasn't yours. It's something given to you by God. Or maybe it's the times you used your body to satisfy your own lusts or fill that body with drugs or alcohol or whatever it is just to get a kick out of it in the short term. The body that you abuse is not your own. Something given to you by God Himself. You see how every day you've stolen, not from a shop or from a bank, but worse, from the sovereign God of heaven. The time, the energy, the money, the physical body, you've stolen those things. They ultimately belong to Him. There's an expectation that God has clearly set forth in Scripture that we use all the things He has given for His glory, and yet far more often we use those things instead to pursue the worship, the satisfaction, the pursuit of ourselves and our own ends. What that means is we are guilty of robbing God of the glory which is rightfully His. Isaiah 42 and 8 says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another." It's not yours. It's His. So just like Benjamin, we're guilty of stealing, except you and I haven't been framed. We've actually committed the crime. That's the crime. But just like in real life, any time the crime has been committed, there's an opportunity to raise a defense, an opportunity to come up with an excuse or some mitigating circumstance or some reason as to why you're not actually guilty of the crime. What happens in the case of Benjamin and his brothers here? Can they come up with something to try and defend the fact that that silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack? Look at verse 16. "And Judah," that is Benjamin's older brother, "said, 'What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found.'" What is the defense? There's none. Judah, Benjamin's brother, has nothing to say to explain away the charge that's been brought against them. They're dead to rights, as we would say. The accusation's been made. It's going to stick, and there's no way to escape that the law will find Benjamin guilty. As it was with Benjamin, so it is with you. You could try to pretend tonight that you're not a thief, that you've never broken the law of God, that you have lived your life entirely for His glory. If you're really persuasive, you might be able to persuade and convince yourself of that fact and other people around you. Does that make it true? Is that worth the effort and the energy? You must remember that the one you must convince of your innocence is the God of heaven, the judge of all men, the one of whom the Bible tells us all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's who you need to convince. You won't do it. All things, every action you've taken behind closed doors, every word that you've muttered under your breath, every selfish thought that has crossed your mind, it's all open to the judge. He sees it all. And therefore, though you might not want to admit it tonight, one day when you stand before this judge, you'll be just like Benjamin and Judah. You won't have a word to say. Every mouth may be stopped, the Bible tells us, in that day. And all the world may become guilty before God. Every one of us has chosen willingly to break His law, to steal His glory for ourselves, and we have absolutely no defense. Crime is stealing. The defense is non-existent. Therefore, the penalty is due. That was certainly the case with Benjamin in verse 17. "And he," that is Joseph, "said, 'God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father,' he says to Judah." Bottom line is this: the one who has committed the crime must now pay the penalty. Of course that's the case. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What would be the big problem with committing a crime if there wasn't a price to pay? If there wasn't a consequence to face? There certainly is for Benjamin. Justice must be served. In his case, he will be punished by being made a servant of Joseph. It's fair. On the basis of the charge made, Benjamin has found that he can't shift the blame onto anybody else. There's no excuse. The question is, in this parallel, in this picture, in what way does God intend to punish those who've stolen from Him? Does He intend to make you His servant? Is that the penalty that He's given for the breaking of His law? No. Simply, In the case of God's law, the punishment is not servitude, but it is death. Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death. Wages, of course, speaking about the fair payment, the necessary outcome of sin is death. This is how it all ends. And I have to take the responsibility tonight of explaining that's not just physical death. That's not what Romans 6 and 23 is talking about. It's talking about eternal death, separation from God forever, to spend eternity in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what you're reading about in Romans 6 and 23. You've committed a crime against God. You have absolutely no defense. The penalty is due. This is the offense. The offense. So you can understand very clearly, against that backdrop, not just what has happened here with the silver cup, but all the previous stuff between Joseph and his brothers, there's a huge rift in this family. Not only the first wrong against Joseph, but this stolen cup in particular has left Benjamin in a very precarious situation. Think about what it was like for him right now. This man who is his brother, but he doesn't know it, he looks at this man and he's terrified of him. This man is a powerful ruler, and I've now offended him, I've provoked him. The prospect for Benjamin in that situation of having that person love him, care for him, embrace him, that seems like a long way off right now. That seems like the most impossible thing in the world from where Benjamin is standing at this point. He hasn't got a lot of hope. Do you feel that way tonight with God? You've offended him, the one who has the right to issue punishment. The prospect for you of having a God who loves and cares for you seems like a long way off. Rather, he's a terrifying, holy judge. Where's this family reunion going to come from? How on earth is this situation going to be turned around? Well, the answer is not found if we continue to focus on the offense or even on Benjamin. The answer is found instead if we look secondly tonight at the substitute. The substitute. Look with me right down towards the end of the chapter at verse 33. Verse 33 of Genesis 44. What happens as Joseph has told the brothers about this punishment that Benjamin now faces, Judah begins to speak, the older brother. He begins to intervene for the younger brother, Benjamin. And in verse 33, we get to the climax of his appeal to Joseph. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, he's speaking of himself, simply let me abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. What's Judah doing? What's his scheme here? What's his plan? Well, let's begin by pointing out he clearly loves his younger brother. Clearly loves him, even though as far as Judah can tell, he doesn't know about the whole planting, framing situation. As far as Judah can tell, Benjamin's been incredibly stupid and incredibly selfish by stealing this silver cup. Like a lot of older brothers watching the things their younger brothers do, he's probably pretty miffed at him right now. Pretty disappointed in the decision that Benjamin allegedly took. And yet, understand this, although Judah sees that Benjamin has landed himself in a mess that's entirely of his own doing, and he deserves to be punished, yet out of love and pity, he is not going to leave him in that mess. He's not going to leave him there. He is going to intervene on Benjamin's behalf. This story being a picture of the gospel, where helpless Benjamin is a picture of you and I in our sin. Joseph, the picture of this righteous judge, God the Father. Who then is Judah in that picture? Who is being described for us through the actions of this older brother, who intervenes on behalf of guilty sinners, who, out of love, delivers them from the punishment they deserve. The question is answered if you'll turn with me to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And if you're turning there, keep your Bible open there, because we will stay in Romans 5 for quite a little while for the next few minutes. Romans 5 and verse 8 to begin with. And in this verse, we're looking for the answer to the question, who does Judah represent? This one who's willing to intervene for the guilty party. Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see that? Motivated by love. For the sake of sinners, Jesus Christ intervenes. The parallel couldn't be clearer. He's one who recognizes that you and I have broken the law of God. He knows that you and I deserve to be punished, and yet he lovingly works to remove that penalty. It's Jesus Christ. Judah intervened for Benjamin. Christ intervenes for sinners. Remember Judah's own words. He has a particular plan in mind as he stands before Joseph and makes his appeal. He said, "Let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord." Let me put that in my own words. What he's essentially saying is, I'll stand in the place of Benjamin. I'll take the punishment that he deserves so that he can instead go free. Benjamin should be a servant. He should be a bondman, but I'm going to do it instead of him, and he can walk away without guilt, without fear. That's what Judah's saying. What does Christ do for sinners? Romans 5, the second part of verse 8 said, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Jesus says, "I will stand in the place of sinners. They deserve death. That is the wages for their sin. But I will die instead of them, so that rather than being condemned to suffer the wrath of God, they can go free." Without that, there is no hope. Until Benjamin saw his brother Judah stand to his feet and begin to speak, Benjamin had no hope. His only hope was Judah. So it is for you tonight, as you are aware of this holy God who sees your sin and who has the responsibility to punish that sin. You have no hope outside of Christ. No hope outside of this one who is willing and prepared to intervene on your behalf. There is no family reunion outside of this. It's impossible. Otherwise, God the Father will remain the holy judge. Without Christ, his holy wrath remains upon you. There is hope, all because of the substitute. The substitute. Judah has intervened for Benjamin. He's willingly stood in his place to take the punishment for him. What's the outcome of that? You know, in that environment, Judah had absolutely no certainty that his last-ditch plea was going to work. He's very much at the mercy of Joseph. What's Joseph going to do? Is he just going to ignore this? Just say, I don't care about that. No, I'm going to punish Benjamin. Well, let's look at Genesis 45 and verse 1. Genesis 45 and verse 1, moving now into that next chapter, it tells us that in response to Judah's appeal, Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. Joseph doesn't remain this rigid and stern ruler and judge, which he'd appeared to be until now. He's not indifferent to what Judah has said and been prepared to do. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, that has no impact on me. Let's continue." He's moved by this great act of love. this willingness to suffer in the place of the guilty, it changes his entire disposition towards these brothers. Instead of anger, there's love. We have, thirdly tonight, the reunion. The reunion. Understand that God promises the same to all who are represented by Christ the substitute. He is not disinterested in what Christ has done. He is not unmoved by the work of the cross. His view of sinners is completely changed on the basis of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Reconciled. Once we were enemies by our sin, Christ has made those enemies friends. Our sin earned wrath, but Christ has brought about peace. Our sin made us children of the devil, but Christ makes his people the sons of God. Do you want this family reunion? It might seem like a silly question. You think, maybe, I don't know, I'm trying to assume the way you might be thinking tonight. You might say, okay, this sounds really nice and fluffy, but what good is it to me? What benefit is there to me? Is it just a matter of feeling loved and feeling those nice, warm, fuzzy feelings of a family reunion? Is that all there is here? If that's all it is, then there isn't much to get excited about. If you look very carefully with me now in Genesis 45, we begin to see what it really means for these brothers to have the family reunion, to have this new relationship with Joseph. Verse 4, "Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." See the start of that verse? He invites those who had no right to come near to him. Previously, there were, for all kinds of reasons, really no occasion for them to come close to Joseph. Whether it's the offense that had been caused in the past, whether it was simply the status difference between the two parties. Joseph is a very important man. They have no right to come close to him. Then there's the offense of the stealing of the silver cup. For a number of reasons, there is no way they could come close to Joseph. But now, he's no longer a stranger to them. Things have changed, all because of what Judah did for Benjamin. They're invited to come close to the one they had previously feared. 1 Peter 3:18 shows us the parallel when it says, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might bring us to God." Coming near to God. Those who have no right because of their sin are invited to come near to God, to be accepted in his holy presence. On what basis? "Christ also hath once suffered for sins." On the basis of the one who intervenes, sinners are able to come near to a holy God. Family reunion is definitely something you need. Without it, you cannot come near to God. After they're welcome to come near to Joseph, the blessing doesn't end there. In verses 10 and 11, we see something else in Genesis 45. It says, Joseph's words, "Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee." They've been given a place to live with Joseph. And in that place, for the rest of their days, he would provide for every single one of their needs. This is the promise. Has God done that for sinners? The question's answered if you turn with me to John 14. John 14, the same question really comes to the fore in terms of, can we enjoy the presence and the goodness of the one who has saved us forever? John 14:2, Jesus' words, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In the house of our Heavenly Father, there is a place for every single person who will trust in Jesus Christ. And in that place, they will be with him forever. Just as Joseph invited his brothers to spend the rest of their days with him and under his care, so too Christ invites all who will come to him to spend eternity with him under his care and love. This family reunion is definitely something you need. If you don't have it, you will not live forever with the God who promises to provide every need. One more thing, one more blessing that this reunion brought about for the brothers. Genesis 45 and verses 14 and 15. It says there, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Again, because of that fear, because of that offense, that separation, as you can understand, there weren't exactly clear lines of communication between Joseph and his brothers. They couldn't just come and speak to Joseph anytime they wanted. In fact, I would say they probably weren't inclined to do that either. They were scared of this man. They understood who he was, how important he was. He was the judge to be obeyed, not the friend to be confided in. As far as Joseph was concerned, it was a matter of speak when spoken to. And if you read the previous chapters, you will see that's how they interacted with one another. That's all changed because of what Judah has done. Now it seems they're free to come and talk to Joseph at will, anytime, about anything. No more barrier, no more hurdles. There is such a love that communication has been restored. You know, you can have the same thing with God. Jesus Christ has opened the way for sinful people to communicate with a holy God, to speak freely with the one who previously they feared. Because Christ not only opened the way, he continues to mediate every prayer that is offered to God. Whether it's the stumbling prayer of a child, whether it's the silent prayer of a sufferer, whether it's the fervent and intense prayers of the church as one body, every believer is heard, and heard because of the one who represents them. This family reunion is something you need, because if you don't have it, you cannot communicate with God. As we close tonight, let me ask you, is God going to continue to be a holy judge toward you, who's ready to punish sin? Or will he be a loving father who's ready to bless his child? The answer to that question depends entirely on Christ and what you will do with him. It's not about what you can do or try to do or anybody else tries to do for you. It's only what Christ has done that matters. If you choose to reject him, can you imagine a situation where Benjamin turned around and said, oh, Judah, stop that. Sit down. Stop talking. That would be the stupidest thing in the world. Let me tell you tonight, if you reject Christ, you're a fool. You're separated from God. You have no place to enjoy eternal life. You have no access to God in order to communicate with him. But by faith in Christ, you have all of that. You have a heavenly Father rather than a holy judge. Tonight, will you admit your guilt before God? Will you accept your inability to restore that relationship yourself and instead rest your life, your death, your eternity on the one who is able and willing to intervene on your behalf? Your Judah. He is Jesus Christ. May the Lord give you grace to understand this truth and also give you the faith to call out for salvation. to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us close with our final hymn, which is 364. 364, peace like a river is flooding my soul, since Christ my Savior maketh me whole. Think about these words as we sing them in closing. Think about the message that you've just heard, the offer that is made to you now in Christ. And I pray that before this night is out, you will be able to say, Jesus shall ever be precious to me. Let us stand together as we close our meeting tonight, singing this hymn together.